Those Bibles out from under the chair in front of you. It's on page 766. My Bible's starting to fall open there after a few weeks in it. Amos chapter 4 this morning we'll look at here in just a moment. This week I was, as I was riding around, I run up down the dial and I ran across an interview on one of the Christian radio stations. In the interview, they were talking about an article written about marriage with a chronically self-centered spouse. I don't know why that particularly convicted me, but I will say this. There was some years ago, I was reading a wonderful magisterial biography of Jonathan Edwards, wonderful fat book about so big, and I was wading through it, just beautiful book about a man who loved the Lord God and served him. It turned out I looked at my wife's bedside table, and she was also reading a biography. She was reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards' wife, which was entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man. Pastors need pastoring. I was curious, having heard the interview on the radio, they mentioned an author's name, and so we got this great thing we can do now. I Googled him up and looked up the articles, and ended up being, don't worry, this is not the whole sermon, it's not that thick. David was really nervous when he saw that this morning. Lock the doors, have the ushers lock the doors. The author says it's a bunch of blogs. He does 17 blogs, but he starts out saying we're all married to a self-centered spouse. In some sense, but he says there becomes a time when this self-centeredness becomes chronic, and he takes a note from the field of economics. Any economics majors in here? There may be a few. Something called prospect theory from the field of economics that posits that people respond differently to circumstances based on whether they are, they tend to be aggressively self-centered or passively self-centered, or in this case, aggressive or passive. And so, just in case you thought because you're passive, you weren't self-centered, I'll commend the blogs to you. You can get it from me later. But the point being is that we all have different ways of kind of framing our self-centeredness in the situation we're in. Well, the Lord God has married himself through the Lord Jesus Christ to a spouse. And for some reason or another, well, his glory, he has betrothed himself to a self-centered spouse, a chronically self-centered spouse. So the question this morning is, first, what's he do about it? And then, how are we going to respond? So let's pray. Worship as you pray. Father, we bow. And it's not just we don't just do it to look like we're praying. We thank you that, as we heard earlier, that while we were still weak. And so we come to you now needing the same kind of grace for wherever we are in our relationship with you, or wherever we're not, that you would work this morning by your Spirit, and that we would be centered on you. So we ask it of you who alone can do it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amos chapter 4, I'll read all of that chapter. So we get to hear this. It's God's word, trust it. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. By the way, I make just a quick remark there. It doesn't mean you have dental insurance or that he gave you dental floss. Cleanness of teeth there means you didn't have anything to eat. Okay, just to make that clear. I'm not going to stop at every word, but cleanness of teeth means there was nothing to mess your teeth up. All right, that's the last comment I'll make until we finish the passage. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on the one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Thank God for his word. He speaks to us. Thank God for his spirit. We expect that what he does is as we hear that, as we meditate on it together, that's what we do in the sermon. You're still working, by the way. As I preach, you work in worship, and God blesses that by his spirit. Three things: present, past, and future. Okay, if you kind of look at the tenses of the sections, we're going to, first of all, the present. He says, and I'm going to switch from they, Israel, to we, the church. So from time to time, you'll hear they, sometimes we. It's all the same thing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Okay, so the present tense is we don't really worship. They don't really worship. Amos says. Past tense, they didn't ever return. And future, there will be a meeting. We won't miss the meeting. Okay, so there it is. The present, no real worship. The past, never did return. In the future, you won't miss the meeting. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. This is one of those passages, if it got assigned to me at my last church, I'd say the pastor was dodging, and he gave it to the associates to preach. Dave, would you like to come on up and finish this out? I'm very uncomfortable with this text and the way it starts out, you cows of Bashan. First of all, understand this. I think there's two things we can say as he starts out, is because he does say right down in there, he continues with the feminine, you say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. A couple of things we'd say. One is that this really honors women. It takes you seriously. That you're full participants in this thing that God does as he deals with his people. And so the commentators all say it was very well understood in the ancient Near East at the time this was written, is that as it is often in cultures, women were trendsetters. What's trending? You don't know what's trending. That is, they talk to the women. They know kind of what's out there, and they tend to be trendsetters morally, spiritually, economically. So it takes women seriously. Secondly, we're all cows of Bashan. When he does, just remember the church is the bride of Christ, and he's talking to all of us, men and women. And so when he says in these negative tones, we're all cows of Bashan, he's talking to men and women. Okay, so this is not a sermon. Just understand, this is not a sermon for the wives, the women among. It's a sermon for the church. Right before we came back from France, I had a friend there. He was named Jackie. You thought it was Jacques if he was from French, but he was Jackie. And I spent a good bit of time with Jackie. He was one of the last people I spent time with before I came back. And his last word to me was, "Larry, for all your work in my behalf, all of your struggling over my soul, I just want you to know you haven't moved my soul one millimeter." He said, "So now what you can do is you can go back to America and lead around, go back to your church over there and lead the cows around." And as with the Lord God, my friend Jackie was talking about all of us, not just females. He was just saying, "Here you are." But what he says, by the way, Bashan was kind of a byword. It was known to be, if you will, rich dairy land. Yeah, I guess it was the I don't know where you're from, the Wisconsin of Israel. To call them cows of Bashan was just kind of an idiom. It'd be like us talking about fat cats on Wall Street, you know, or those Hollywood moguls. It was kind of an expression that came together and characterized them. And so he's saying that these are people who had power. Remember, this was already a time when we've said this earlier as we've looked at Amos. These words were hard to hear for Israel for a couple of reasons. One, they sounded heretical, that God would turn on his people this way as he has in chapters 1, 2, 3 up to now, and start, as it were, cursing those he'd said he was always going to bless. That was already for the typical Israelite. How dare he doesn't do that. So the other problem was that things were going really well in Israel. That the cows of Bashan were not the 1%. They were doing, everybody was doing pretty well. A good number of people were doing pretty well in Israel. And so it was hard for the elite to believe that God was really that angry with them. And they kind of figured Amos was just a nuthead, as my father would have called him, just a kind of a crazy from down in Judah. But he says, no, you know what you're like. You know how the people of means, the cows, the people with power and influence, you turned their cold-heartedness in two directions, we see here. On the one hand, one direction was when they dealt with someone who had less power than they treated them like dirt. They treated them like non-entities. It's like they stomped on it. People who found themselves in a predicament that they weren't in. If people didn't have the means, the influence, the privilege that they had, they just assumed it was because they weren't as important of beings. You know, their glory, their worth just wasn't that big a deal. That they were where they were because that's where they deserved to be. It's what we hear complained about often about, if we will, white privilege. That we just kind of figured, well, all those other people, you know, if they were from the right place, you know, if they just hadn't come from the wrong continent, they could have just been European. You know, they could have had, you know, and so they must not be. And it's subtle, isn't it? Or if it's not, if it's not racial, it's not white privilege, it's class privilege. So we get to live in this part of the world, and even this part of this part of the world, and even in this part of this part of the world, and it's as if we kind of, it's because we did something. That's what he says, you cows of Bashan, you think just because you've got some health and your temptations are things that when you do them, they don't put you in jail, mostly. So that's the way you deal with the weak. How you deal with people who have power, in this case, it's in staying with the metaphor, their own husbands, people who have the same amount of wealth and perhaps a little more influence. With those folks, well, what do? They're demanding. Let's change it to us. With those folks, we're just demanding. If we see somebody who has something that we want that can do something for us, it's kind of, give me what you got and get out of my face. Isn't that it? There's no relationship. It's just, I'll call you and when I need you, and you send what I ask for, and for the rest, I don't want to hear about it. That happens in families. It happens among peers. It happens in cultures. And it happened in Israel. It happens in the church. I guess if a current word would be entitled. There's a kind of self-centeredness. In America, we called it manifest destiny at one point in time. And by the way, you don't have to be wealthy or don't have to be elite. You may say, well, I'm not a cow of Bashan. I'm not a fat cat. I don't have privilege. If you knew about but you don't have to be there to have this sense of entitlement, this sense of self-importance. And then God, what he says to them, listen, if cows of Bashan doesn't offend you, listen to what happens next. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, and he says, meat hooks, fish hooks. He said, you're going to be strung up and dragged out. He said, the protections are going to be so far from gone that not even the walls around your life, he said, they're not even going to have to look for the walls, for the gates. Everything's a gate. I remember when we had the flood back where I live, back in Nashville, we had one of those Columbia-sized floods, and we went into houses and just had to tear all the drywall. And you'd find yourself, you realize when you went from one room to the other, and if you built a house, you kind of know what this is like. Before the walls are, everything's dried in. You don't need to go to the door. Everything's a door. And that's what he's saying here, not because things are still being built, but things have gotten so bad that your life doesn't really have any walls around it, that you're going to be so easy to get to that they don't even have to look for a door. They're just going to drag you right through the holes. Everything's a hole. You may have felt that you've been there. But what's really, with the ghastly picture of being strung up and dragged out on a hook, what's really disconcerting is who does it and why he does it. Look at the Bible. Who does it and why does he do it? Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. So the Lord God does it, and he does it because he's holy. The meat hooks, here's the point. The Lord God is so intent on our having the ultimate richness of our lives that he gets the glory, that he'll do anything to keep us from going anywhere else. And he does it, he's sworn by his glory. One writer, Harry Blamires, wrote a book a couple of decades ago or more in which he says that God's name does not head the list of contributors to the fund for the extending of our empire of mastery. God didn't sign that list. God's list isn't, well, where can I sign on so Larry can get his glory? Hand that to me. I want to sign that petition. I'm on that one. God is not interested in signing. He'll sign. Here's what he says, quoting Blamires again. Rather, his signature seals the death warrant of our egotism. That's the one he'll sign. They found another potentially habitable planet. It's up to 11 now, I understand. No, total of 33. 11 of them are Earth size, 22 are bigger than Earth, and then there's a total of 33. Sign up. Here's what God is saying in this passage. If you think where you live, the reality you live in, you're the center of the universe, then you live in an uninhabitable reality. If I'm the center of the world that I live in, it won't be on the list of 33 habitable places to live. God will not have it. And he says, by the way, then he turns to sarcasm. This is a very offensive passage. He started out calling us cows of Bashan, then he says he's going to lead us off with fish hooks, and now he goes sarcastic on us. He says, come to Bethel. Look, that's verse 4 if you're looking at your Bible. It's verse 4 even if you're not looking at your Bible. The point is, it's in the Bible. He says, come to Bethel, transgress, to Gilgal. Bethel, by the way, is where you're supposed to meet God. Bethel was a God meeting place. That's where God is. That's where Jacob met him. Remember? Jacob wrestled with God, came back later on, built an altar. Bethel was the God meeting place. And Gilgal as well was the God meeting place. So Joshua, when he crossed the Jordan River, built the memorial. Those were places where God was supposed to be. And so here he says, all right, he's going to come back to that in some following chapters. He said, go do that. You can do your sacrifice. Do them every morning. Tithes, how about let's double. Let's go. Let's double down every 3 days. And he says, listen, this is, you know why you do that? You do that so you can put it on social media. You're just doing this so everybody can see. He said, you publish them. That's what you love to do. And Mark, by the way, if you like to mark up your Bible, look at that verse. Let's see. It's the last part of verse 5. You love to do. That love there is that famous word of covenant love. Often it's translated loving kindness, steadfast love. What he's saying, he says, listen, here's what you worship. What you love to do is to fake it and then publicize it. You just love you is the point. You love you. Several years ago, I was listening. Did anybody listen to Prairie Home Companion anymore? It's Garrison Keillor Saturday night. Some years ago, I don't know if he would do this one again, but he had one of his little on-air dramas. There's a girl goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, looks at her, sees her left hand, says, oh, nice ring, Julie. When are you getting married? She said, in June, doctor. He says, great, who's the lucky guy? Oh, there isn't one. I'm doing it myself. Oh, I see. And then Keillor comes on as the narrator. More and more people are realizing that you don't need another person to make you happy. But that doesn't mean you need to miss out on the beautiful ceremony, the reception, the wedding gifts. In the background, an organ. The girl says, I decided to make a public commitment to myself. I know I'll always be together, and it's time to take that relationship to a higher level with a same person marriage. The doctor, well, as long as you're happy, Julie. People keep trying to match me up with someone who will make me miserable. And finally I realize there is a me in marriage. There is an M-E in marriage. In fact, she says, M-E is the beginning and the end of marriage. Just write it down, check it out. Why conceal what I've known all along? I like myself a lot. I'm totally lovable. Narrator, same person marriage. It's here. People do it. Get used to it. That was 2005, by the way, he did that. That's, in fact, what Amos says. That's what we've done. We've made a covenant with ourselves. Same person worship, same person covenant, same person church. That's what we do. Then we move to the second point. He says, by the way, we pointed this out to them, the Lord God says, and they never. We've been pointing this out to them. And if you look at your, we'll run through this right quick. You look at starting at verse 6 down through verse 11, you get this litany. I tried to read it with some emphasis. I gave you this. I gave you that. Verses 6 and 7, it's really emphatic. He puts I in there twice. He says, listen, even I, took away your food. Even I withheld rain. I'd send rain on one, send by. He says, all this stuff, I'm doing all this. And he says, I sent. Every time he says, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. And then over and over again, what, five times? Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Did not, did not, did not. It looks like an anti-Exodus. In fact, the passage, verse 10, even makes a direct reference to that. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. So you read this, you go, you know, Amos has got this backwards. That's not the way God deals with us. He's flipped this thing over. He's got it backwards. But Amos makes it real clear. No, I got it right. I know what you're thinking, Exodus, but I'm telling you, he's doing to you what he did to the Egyptians in the Exodus. Doing the same thing. What he's doing looks different, but his reason is exactly the same. What was he doing in Exodus? He was freeing a people for himself, wasn't he? What he was doing in Exodus was he had multiplied them, made them into a huge nation, and now he was setting them free from their captivity. He did it the way he did it. Now what he's doing, for the same reason, now he's sending the pestilence on us, on Israel, on the church, for the very same reason he wants to set us free. His purposes haven't changed. He's setting us free from our addiction to ourselves, from our self-importance, from our sense that we are the center of worship. A couple of observations. This is not, before we get to the last point. Often what we do in the church, among our Christian associations, with God, we want a relationship with God that will help us attain our heart's desires. Is that fair enough? Does it recognize it? What we want is a relationship with God that will help us attain our heart's desires. What God wants is a relationship with us in which He is our heart's desire. So that's one. A second observation is just note that God is active. God is not passive as He deals with us in our not returning, in our injustice, our sense of superiority. He's not just kind of sitting back and much less is he saying, well, you know, church will be church. These are sinners. I knew it when I married them. He's not doing that. Nor is he saying, I'm going to let them just run their course. God is doing something. But in fact, he is so much doing something. He's doing something in this room right now. God is not the observer of this worship service. Do you think that? Do you think he's the audience of one who's watching the worship service and see how we're doing? No. He's the one doing things. Now, we respond to that, but God is active in this place, and he's active toward his people. So, understand this. If climate change, okay, I'm not going to go political on you, so not to worry. But if climate change should kind of run a certain course and things start happening that cause a deterioration in our lifestyle, God will be doing it. By the way, the picture on the children's bulletin, I didn't get myself one, but that's a withered cornfield on the front and a locust or grasshopper on the back. When those things happen to a people, God's doing something. He's not just hanging around watching. So if three rogue nations and six non-state organizations get hold of a nuclear weapon and murder and mayhem breaks out, understand that it's not because God's not doing something. If the world economy implodes, and so all over the world there's food shortages, and you're doing like they did back at the Y2K, deciding who you can shoot when they come for your water, you know, and all that. That when that happens, whatever your nightmare kind of dystopian vision might be, what do you think? Just be aware of this: that God's not going to be absent. He is active. But don't think you can read the Bible and figure out which one of those things is going to happen when. He has not revealed that. Amos was a prophet. We're not. What he's given up. So it's not ours to try to determine, you know, which nation with the H-bomb or which economic cycle or what glacier melts or whatever is determining what's going on. Ours is to determine what God really has said. He hadn't told us those things. He's told us, what he has told us is he's not absent and he is active. And what he has told us, he's told us right here. He's told us in Amos and elsewhere. What he has said, you want to know what you can do? You can turn. You can turn from worshiping yourself. You want to be green? Turn from worshiping yourself and turn to me. His purposes revealed here are that we repent back unto him. And understand the repentance, he doesn't say you didn't turn from doing bad and started doing good. He said you did not return to me. He didn't give us kind of don't do this, do that. What he wants you to do is to come to him. He will change our appetites if we come to him. Then he says, okay, so here's where we are. First of all, we're unjust people, and we just fake our worship. He says, that's what we're like. He says, second of all, I've been telling you this for a long time, and you haven't returned to me. And now thirdly, future tense, he says, well, there will be a meeting. Therefore, thus I will do, because I will do this, prepare to meet your God. Now, you hear that, and it's a threat. But understand, it's not a mere threat. At least one of the commentators says, in fact, there's more mercy in that than there is threat. I don't know. There's some of both. It says every time he does this refrain, what was he looking for? When he says, I did this, How does it start? Look at those verses where it says, you did not return to me, you did not return to me, you did. How does it start? English translates it pretty well there. What's the first word at the beginning of each one of those, you did not return to me? Yet. That implies that it's not what he wanted. It's a negative. It's like what you'd say, you did this, so I did this to you, so you didn't return to me. That would be kind of the normal logic, wouldn't it? I did this to you, so of course you ran away. I did this to you, so of course you ran away. I did this to you, so of course you ran away. That's not what he says. He said, I did this, the implied thing, so you'd come back, yet you didn't come back. And I did this, so you'd come back, but you didn't come back. Yet you didn't come back over and over, yet you didn't. So the point being is, the point was that you'd come back. And so the threat, listen, everything we do under this covenant that God has made with us carries both threat and invitation. Do you understand that? So you come over here. The point is, you either get sealed into Jesus, you get in the ark, it's getting ready to rain. The flood is coming. That's the reference to the flood's the baptism. The baptism's a flood. The floods are coming. Get in the ark. Okay? There's a threat in that. There was a threat in circumcision, wasn't there? I can cut you, he says. I can cut you in two, just like I did the animals in Genesis. Here he says, I can drown you, you know. But if you get in the ark, then you're sealed into Jesus and you live. Sign of Jonah. When you come to the table, what we're saying is you could either have cleanness of teeth, that is, nothing to eat. Because so listen, there's no other food but Jesus that will get you home from the wilderness. So he says, here's your choice. You can either have cleanness of teeth, that is, starve in the desert, or there's a table set for you in the wilderness. You can eat this. Now, don't eat it out of pretense because it'll poison you. There's the threat. But if you want to live, you get to eat this. Even as you hear the word preached, just the same thing. The word is opened up to you. This passage is so manifestly that. It's opened up to you so you know what the threat is. I don't have to go back over that. But the invitation is, but you can come to me. So, behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. Wind, by the way, the same word as spirit. So you can say the one who forms the mountains, the one who breathes, the one whose spirit creates, the one who declares a man what his thought is. This is the one, you have a choice, darkness or morning. The invitation in this passage is, won't you come to where the light is, won't you? Let's pray. Father, we ask you to